James 2, beginning at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Be seated. As we go through our exposition of the book of James, we've come to a section in the book of James, which is probably one of the most well-known sections in all of the Bible. Also, one of the most misunderstood sections and most abused sections in the Bible. It was this section primarily that Martin Luther, for a time, thought that the book of James did not deserve to be in the canon of Scripture. We know that through Martin Luther, he came to understand after 1,000 years of darkness and popery, where the church had lingered in this darkness of salvation, as it were, by works of their own doing. God used Luther to bring light to this world, to see that salvation is by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and not of our own doing. But Luther came to understand later that there was no conflict with James and Paul. It is very important that we get this theology correct. Otherwise, our soul can be in jeopardy if we do not get it right in James 2. That's how important this section is. As we look at verse 14, notice what it says. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? What has been troubling to people down through the last 500 years or so is whether there is a contradiction, as we've said, between Paul and James on the nature of the relationship between faith and works. How do we reconcile James 2, verse 14, with verses like Paul, inspired by Scripture, just like James, was inspired by God? Such as in Romans 4, verse 5, which says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. James says we're justified by our works, verse 24. Paul says that we're justified without works. Well, first of all, we need to understand that there is an answer that does not make Scripture contradict one another. And why is that? Because we know the Word of God is inerrant. It makes no mistakes. So God's Word is of such a nature that if we have difficulty in understanding, the difficulty doesn't lie with God who inspired it. The difficulty lies with us and our failure to be illuminated to understand it. But there is an answer. We're going to see that one of the first things in order to understand about James chapter 2 is the overall context in which James gives this text. We learned what from James chapter 1? That we must be doers of the law and not hearers only. And it's the hearers only and not the doers that James says delude themselves. Now the last thing we want to be are those who are deluded. Pure and undefiled religion, James says at the end of chapter 1, is a religion of action. It's not a religion of just knowledge. It's not something that just goes, as the old saying, through one ear and out through the other. Hearers only can be professors of the faith, but they can delude themselves with thinking that Christianity is something that is a matter of the head and not of the heart. And that's how they delude themselves. Not only does James say that pure religion consists of godly deeds, but we must remember that Jesus said in Matthew 7:21 that not everybody who calls Him Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven, says Jesus. In James 2, verses 1 through 13 that we looked at last week, James discussed the sin of partiality or the sin of prejudice, however you want to call it. He said that that sin was an evil sin. And why was it evil? He goes on to say in the end of those verses 8 through verse 13 of chapter 2, the reason it's so bad is because it violates the royal law of God. The whole law, we said, can be summarized in one statement. Paul says, love your neighbor as yourself. And James says, if you violate the law by showing partiality, he says in verse 11, you've become a murderer. And that's what Jesus said. If we're angry with our brother without cause, we have sinned the sin of murder. We looked at 1 John 3:15. Last time, and said, and that text says to us, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, the inspired writer John says. Now we know that being guilty of a sin of one-time prejudice will not necessarily condemn one to hell. As 1 John 3:9 and 10 says, that it is the practice of these things. It is the lifestyle of these things. This mentality of showing hatred on an ongoing basis reveals that we're not born of God, 1 John 3:9, but it reveals that we are of the devil, 1 John 3:10. And we're going to see that James 2, verses 14 through 26, teaches virtually the same thing that 1 John 3 teaches. No difference, really. Professions of faith do not save people. I trust we all heard that comment. Professions of faith do not save anybody. Walking down an aisle does not in itself save anyone. Going to church on a regular basis, Sunday after Sunday, giving regularly in tithes and offerings, does not in itself save anyone. The Pharisees and the scribes were some of the best external religious people the world has ever known. They had lengthy public prayers, Jesus said. They were always in their worship. They were always giving more than the tithe. But there was a problem. And the problem was this. Jesus saw into their hearts and saw that it was all a scam. He saw into their hearts and saw that they were, on His words in Matthew 23, whitewashed tombs, stinking, putrefying dead bodies, spiritually speaking. As he said in Matthew 23. You tithe mint and cumin, he says, you do well. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. You ought to do those things in addition to loving with justice and mercy. The Pharisees were external believers, and that's all they were. This is, we see, as verse 14 in James 2 brings out for us, we cannot help but be reminded of Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 17 that we have looked at in our afternoon messages. Faithful were the inhabitants of Israel at the time in doing the external things of the faith. They were carrying out their worship. They were sacrificing. They were observing the new moon feasts and the Sabbath days. They were doing all of those things. And yet God said there is a problem. And the problem was they didn't have the good deeds of mercy and of justice. And they were not defending the widow and the orphan. Their religion was all external. But their deeds of goodness were missing. And what does God say? God says, I hate your worship. Now that is the word God uses. He says, I hate your worship. I don't want your sacrifices anymore. I don't want your new moon festivals. I don't want your Sabbath day observances anymore. Because your heart is not right. There are no good deeds. It is absent. There is whitewashed tombs. Isaiah said it first. This is exactly what James says in verses 15 and 16. Take a look at verses 15 and 16, James 2. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Where's the work? What use is it if you see the need and you do nothing? Words without deeds. Nonsense, says the Scripture. One must see the parallel between James 2, 15 and 16 with John, 1 John 3. Turn over again to 1 John 3 for a moment. Take a look again at 1 John 3, verses 14 through 19. And notice the parallel between that passage and our text in James 2. 1 John 3, verse 14 and following. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. That is exactly what James says in James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Faith and love go together. They go together. Turn over to Galatians 5. Look at verse 6. Galatians 5, verse 6 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Did God command circumcision in the Old Testament? Absolutely. He said it was the sign of the covenant. Did God command baptism in the New Testament? Absolutely. It's the sign of the covenant. But it says circumcision, uncircumcision, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, it means nothing in itself. What matters is faith working through love. That's what matters. Now it says that faith works through love. This means that faith evidences its genuineness. It bears the fruit of faith. And what is the fruit of faith? Love. That's what he says. That is the great demonstration that we have the faith, is that we love. You see, it's consistent. All of the Bible is consistent. What did Galatians 5:13 tell us? For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then it goes on to describe the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And the chief fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Let's draw our attention. Turn over to Matthew 25. Turn to Matthew 25, verse 41 through 46. This pictures the last day, the great day of judgment, at the end of the world. Jesus has gathered the nations before Him. Everybody that's ever lived on the planet Earth. He's going to gather and He's going to separate humanity in two groups, the sheep and the goats. The sheep are His people. The goats are all those who are not His people, who did not believe, the reprobate of mankind. And to the reprobate, to the goats, this is what Jesus says, verse 41. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. Thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. Naked, you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they themselves will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then He will answer, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now we got to be very careful here that we don't make the fatal mistake that Roman Catholicism and the Federal Vision people have made at this point. We cannot say that the essence of faith is the obedience to the law. Faith is not, quote, as some tell us, the obedience of faith, as Rome and the Federal Vision tell us that it means. No, the essence of faith is simply a trusting. It is a looking to Christ alone for our salvation. Faith and love are inseparably linked, but it does not mean they are identical. Inseparably joined, but they are not identical. The fruit of a tree is not the tree trunk, even though they are inseparably linked. Looking at our text in James 2:17, turning back to James 2:2, look at verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself, he says. James argues that faith must demonstrate. There's the key word. It must demonstrate its genuineness by works such as what is mentioned in verse 15 and 16. And the works is what is consistent with all of Scripture. Show kindness, mercy. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to the goats, the reason you're being sent to hell is you don't have any faith. And the proof of it is, when it came right down to it, you did nothing to help anybody. Not really. Jesus said the same principle in different ways. In Matthew 7, verses 17 and 18, notice what Jesus says. Matthew 7, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." And that will be revealed on the day of judgment, as we saw in Matthew 25. Turn over to John 15. And look at verses 1 through 8. John 15, verses 1 through 8. Jesus is speaking. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." The vine is Christ. We are the branches who profess Him, who profess to be in union with Him. Jesus states that the branch must abide in the vine, who provides the life-giving sap to the branch. The branch, or the professed disciple, who does not really trust in Jesus, who does not have saving faith, will dry up, Jesus says. Will dry up, and what will they do? What do you do with a branch when you see it on a tree that doesn't have the leaves on it? If you're a good tree doctor, you go and you cut the branch off, right? You cut it off. And why did you cut it off? Because it's dead. And when you cut it off and you got a bunch of them, what do you do with them? You have a big bonfire and you burn the dead branches. What do you think Jesus was getting at? You take the dead branch and you burn it. He was talking about hell. He says, "Prove yourselves to be my disciples by the fruit you bear." And just because you are attached, in some sense, you may not be attached in a vital way. See our text in James 2, verse 17. We see that faith, without its accompanying works, James says it's a dead faith. It's dead. It's no good. It's useless. The Westminster Assembly understood this truth when they wrote chapter 11, section 2 on justification. Turn with me to the back of your hymn books. We have the Confession of Faith there. Turn in the back. And the section that we're going to be dealing with is on page 679. Now follow along with me, section 2. Here's what it says. "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And you know what proof text they use to write this? Guess what? James 2, verses 17, 22, 26, and Galatians 5, 6. That's their proof text. Turn with me to chapter 16 in your confession there. Just turn over a few pages to chapter 16. Take a look at section 2 and section 5. Here's what section 2 reads. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and the evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. And section 5 reads, we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Now turn back to our Bibles in James 2, verse 18. I hope you saw there that the confession simply is stating forth all that we've been noting here in the Scripture. Many of the passages we've already looked at. In James 2:18, James says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James is either dealing with a real or an imaginary situation here. Doesn't matter, but he brings out a very important theological point. The situation, as James puts it, is this. One person claims to have faith, but has no deeds to go along with it. That's one person. Another man insists he possesses good deeds, but he doesn't profess faith. In other words, he separates faith from works. The problem is, both sides are wrong. That's what James brings out. The man who would never be caught thinking that he's saved by his works thinks that faith somehow is some mental assent in and of itself, and that will save him. He thinks that he's superior to the person who has no faith but has good deeds. He calls him a liberal. A theological liberal. James, the inspired author, gives another view. He gives God's perspective on the issue. Both attitudes are wrong, God says. Faith is not simply a mental assent to certain biblical facts in and of itself. It's not left there. And neither is the social gospel of doing good works without a profession of Christ. That's not correct either. Faith and works are inseparably linked, but they are not identical. We only have to realize this. One of the greatest examples of this in the Bible is the instance that Jesus hearkens back to in the Old Testament. When the children of Israel, because of their complaining about God's manna from heaven, God sent fiery serpents, meaning poisonous snakes, and thousands were being bitten and thousands were dying. And they pled with Moses, have mercy. Do something, Moses. Do something. And God commanded Moses to lift up the bronze serpent. And he says, tell Israel to look on the lifted up serpent, bronze serpent. And anybody who looks shall be healed instantly. All you have to do is look and you will be healed. There was no works in that sense, was there? And Jesus relates it in John 3. He says, the Son of Man is lifted up, and all who look upon Him shall be saved. We're going to see faith and works, as James says, go together, but they are not identical. I received another email this week from one of the young men that I told you about last week, who pledged to take down our mission evangelist in Tennessee. This young man, as I said, had apostatized to Catholicism, and he made a very telling comment in his most recent email to me this week. And here's what he said. Quote, faith is not a matter of trusting. Faith is a matter of knowing. He goes on to say that the fundamental difference between Catholicism and Protestantism is, quote, that Catholicism, he says, deals with the nature of truth. To the Protestant, faith is removed from the realm of the intellect and placed in the hands of individual will, end of quote. And then one other quote he gives. He says, in the fruitless search for truth, the Protestant retreats into an individualism that in effect makes each man the judge of intellectual propositions. This ultimate distrust of reason's power to acquire certainty about anything beyond our own subjective reality is the most radical and most dynamic characteristic of educated unbelief. There is no other belief in the Protestant faith that better illustrates this than that of sola scriptura. Using scriptures alone to dictate our faith allots for the fluidity on all issues of truth, both natural and dogmatic. So what he says, the problem with the Protestants is we believe only the Bible. Well, enough of those comments. For him, faith is a matter of the head. Not some trusting, he said. Remember, he said, faith is not a matter of trusting, it's a matter of knowing up here. Well, what does God have to say about all of this? Well, take a look at James 2:19 and you get God's attitude about it. He said, James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. James deals with one who has a true head knowledge of biblical facts. He says, you believe that God is one and not a plurality of gods? You do well. You're right. There is only one God. You got it right. But guess what? You've got nothing overall but what the demons understand. The demons know the same thing. The demons know, and they knew that Jesus was the Son of God. When Jesus would approach at times, the demons would cry out, O Son of God, what do we have to do with you? Are you here to torture us before the appointed time? They know their destiny. But they called him the Son of God, and he is the Son of God. But does that faith, does that belief, does that mental understanding, does that knowledge save the demons? Of course it doesn't. James says, knowing these facts in your head doesn't mean anything if that's where it's left, is in your head. Notice what James calls these people in verse 20. Look what he says. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You see, only a head knowledge. Here's what James says. If all that a person has is a head knowledge of biblical facts that are true facts, don't get that wrong. They're not true. They are true. But he says, if that's all that it is, he says, you're a fool. If there are no works to go with it, you are a fool, God says through the apostle. And they have deluded themselves. Remember, James said in chapter 1, did he not, that those who are hearers only and not doers of the word are deluding themselves, is what he says. Did we not see and look at that passage in Luke 6, 46 through 49, where Jesus says, the man who hears his words and doesn't do them is like a man who built his house on the sand. And what happens when the storm comes? It says, the destruction of the house is great, Jesus says. So is the man who hears my words and does nothing. James is merely articulating what Jesus had said. That's all James is doing. James has argued. He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. As Paul says in Galatians 5, 6, we've said, circumcision and uncircumcision don't mean anything, but faith working through love means everything, he says. Take a look at verses 21 through 24 of James 2. James uses the greatest figure in the Old Testament concerning faith. He uses Abraham. Abraham is the greatest example in the Old Testament regarding faith. He's the father of faith, as the Scripture says. He uses Abraham, and Israel is said to have, humanly speaking, descended from Abraham. The church in the New Testament is said to be what? The seed of Abraham in faith. Just like Paul, who uses Abraham as the great example of refuting the Judaizers. And who are the Judaizers again? The Judaizers that Paul was dealing with were those who were saying, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you had to submit to the ceremonial law of Moses in order to be saved. You got to be circumcised, Gentiles. You got to do that, Gentiles, before you can really be saved. And that's where the Scripture says, Paul says, I stood up to them to their face that they were wrong. And in Galatians, he says to those, you are cursed of God if that is what you believe. But Paul he refutes the Judaizers in Romans 4. And who does he use to refute the Judaizers in Romans 4? He uses Abraham. And who does James use to prove that faith without works is dead? He uses Abraham. Interesting, isn't it? Now, how do we recognize or reconcile what seemingly appears to be a conflict? Is Abraham saved by faith alone? Or is Abraham saved by works and not by faith only? And the answer is both. The answer is both. James mentions two instances in the life of Abraham to prove his point that one is saved by works, working with his love or faith. James refers to the incident recorded in Genesis 22. He mentions that, if you'll notice, in our text, verse 21, James 2:21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, Now, what do we learn from this account in Genesis 22? Well, in Genesis 22, verse 12, we're told that God says to Abraham, after it became apparent that Abraham had taken the knife and was coming to plunge it into his son, that God stopped him and says, the sacrifice is in the thicket. And what does the angel of the Lord say to Abraham? Here's what it says, verse 12, quote, "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." That's what the angel of the Lord says. James 2:22 indicates that Abraham's action was seen as what? It says that his faith was perfected. It was perfected by what he had done. Now, the Greek word that's used to translate here in the New American Standard or the King James, the word perfect, is found. But the Greek word that is used here carries this meaning. It carries the idea of that which has reached its intended goal. That's what the word means. It has reached its intended goal. In other words, Abraham's faith had reached its intended goal, and the goal all along had been, are you willing to do what I say, even to sacrifice your only son? And God says, now I know that you fear me. He could have said, now I know your faith is the real thing. See, this is the important part or point, because the word conveys that faith does have its intended goal. And the intended goal is to demonstrate the genuineness of that faith, that it is real, that the fruit is on the tree, that it is a healthy tree. It's producing good fruit. Abraham produced the fruit of obedience. Is what he did. You see, the terrible mistake that Roman Catholicism and the Federal Vision make, and they do discuss James 2 quite a bit. The mistake that they make is that they say the very essence of faith is, quote, obedience to the law of God. Not obedience that leads to that leads from faith, not the obedience that flows out from it. They say it's the very essence of it. They simply cannot understand James's point. And as a result, they commit heresy by viewing justification as they say it, the obedience of faith, meaning they're one and the same. What they have become then, they have become Judaizers. Do you see the fine line? You know, oftentimes in theology, there is a fine line between truth and heresy. There is a fine line between being of the people of God and being cursed by God. You've got to get James 2 right. You really got to get it right, or you're in jeopardy, he says. We must always keep forever in mind that the basis, the ground of our salvation, is not our works. The ground, the basis, is the work of Christ imputed or credited to our account. And it's nothing in ourselves. It is Jesus. It is Jesus' righteousness. And how do I get Jesus' righteousness? By faith alone. By looking to the serpent, the bronze serpent, Jesus lifted up. By looking to Him, just like the children of Israel looked to Moses, and by their looking they were healed, when you and I, by faith, say, oh, worthless sinner that I am. Just like the publican. Pray. We're told in Luke who, contrary to the Pharisee, who is very self-assured, the publican was beating his breast. He couldn't even lift up his head. He says, I'm unworthy. What did Jesus say? It is the publican who went away justified that day. What Rome and the federal vision don't fully understand is that the event described in Genesis 22 that James is referring to here in verse 21, that event in Abraham's life occurred 25 to 37 years after another event. Now, scholars seemingly trying to figure out, most will say, between the time of the promise given to Abraham that his seed would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens, at least 25 to 37 years elapsed. Calvin says 30 years. So that Isaac, many would say Isaac was either between the age of 25 or older when he was sacrificed, where God told him to sacrifice. Turn over to, now, before we turn over to an Old Testament passage, look at verse 23 of James 2. What does James say? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, I don't want you to miss the "and" there and the continuation of verse 23, verse 22. Remember, it talks about, was not Abraham justified by his work in offering up Isaac? Was not his faith perfected? And the scripture was fulfilled. Well, what scripture was fulfilled? What was Abraham's act in sacrificing Isaac? What promise was being fulfilled? Genesis 15, 5 and 6. So let's turn to Genesis 15 and look at verses 5 and 6. Now here is the initial promise of God to Abraham. He says in Genesis 15, 5, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham, now this is before he had a son. Now you got to remember, Sarah was barren. She had been barren for 90 years. Abraham, take a look at the stars. I was commenting to some, might have been Derek and I one night, we were sitting out in the back, looking up at the stars, talking about them. I said, you know, out in the desert, you really can see the stars like you can't imagine because you don't have all the city lights. So imagine, I don't know if you've ever seen the stars like that sometime, where this looks like, it's just unbelievable. So there must have been that scene that God says, Abraham, one day your descendants are going to be like that. And it says, now he knows he doesn't have a child, but it says he believed God, the promise, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And who is that promise? Who is the seed through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed but the Lord Jesus? See, this is important that we understand something. It is not Abraham's faith that saves him. Faith is only the instrument by which we trust in the one who really does save. The confession of faith brings that out beautifully. It says, faith is the sole instrument by which we embrace Christ's righteousness. Abraham believed God's promise. And in believing God's promise, by no action, he was reckoned at that moment as righteous. And guess what? 30 years later, he proves it by offering Isaac up. And you see why James mentions two instances. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Take a look at verses 1 through 5. Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. Look at verses 10 through 12. How then was it reckoned, while talking about Abraham, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Here's how we argue that a man is saved by faith alone, and by works, and not by faith only. Genesis 15, 5 through 6 clearly tells us that faith alone in the promise of Christ is the instrument by which righteousness is reckoned to us. Then, in Genesis 22, the work of complete trust in God and the love for God that leads Abraham to prove, to demonstrate that he had the real thing, the real faith. You see, Abraham's faith was not some mere assent that was head knowledge only. Now, let me ask you, do you think it would take head knowledge only to take your only son? And remember, Sarah was barren. He was 100 years of age. Ishmael is not the promised one. God says, from yourself shall come the promised one. And so by miraculous work of God, they have a child, Isaac. Do you think it was just mental assent that he took this only begotten son of his when God says, I want you to sacrifice it? And he thinks, sacrifice the only one? And it says, he did not waver in unbelief. And he willingly offered him up. He trusted God. His faith was not intellectual in itself. His faith involved the heart, every emotion about him. His faith was a lively faith that expressed itself in unwavering commitment to God no matter what. And it's on that basis that James can say in verse 24 of James 2 that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. James has adequately explained in the previous verses that the concept of faith alone, now understand how James is using that phrase, faith alone. He says it's an empty faith. He says faith alone is seeing the need of somebody and doing nothing. That's what he means by faith alone. That is not what Paul means by faith alone. Again, the Westminster Confession puts it, let me just repeat, chapter 11, section 2, which says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Abraham accompanied his faith with offering up Isaac. We need to realize there is such a thing as spurious or false faith. There is such a thing. Turn over to Luke 8 and you'll see. Look at Luke 8. Look at verses 13 through 15. And you'll see a false faith. It's the parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus said in Luke 8:13, He says, "And those on the rocky soil are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance." You see all the imagery that we've gone over so far in the message? Hearing, doing, bearing fruit, all of it is right there. There is another, so the seed, so the people that are seemingly joyous, but it doesn't last. They never had the real thing, Jesus said. Those who let the world, like Demas we saw in Timothy, get in the way and apostatize, they never had the real thing either. The only people that have the real thing are those who bear fruit. Just like Jesus said in John 15 in the image of the vine and the branches, right? Turn over to Acts 12 and you'll see one other example. Acts 8, that is. Acts 8, look at verses 12 and 13. There is another person who believed falsely. His name was Simon Magus. Acts 8, 12 and 13. "But when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip and observed signs and great miracles taking place. And he was constantly amazed." And then here's the bad news about Simon. Look at verses 18 and following. "Now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, you yourself, that nothing of what you've said will come on me.'" He couldn't even pray himself. He wanted Peter to pray for him. And yet it says he believed the gospel and was baptized. But Simon Magus ends up in hell. The young man who sent me the email this week can't be more wrong when he says, "Faith is not a matter of trusting, but faith is a matter of knowing." If that is what faith is, then the man will perish in his sins. James concludes his section in chapter 2 by giving one last example. And we're not going to dwell much time on this, but just make mention of it. Take a look. In James 2:25, he mentions the specific act. He says, "And in the same way was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way." The specific act that God commends Rahab for is the deception that she gave to the enemies of God. That's exactly what James says. Her work was siding with the people of God, committing herself to the people of God by hiding them from the city officials who, if they had found the spies, they would have killed the spies. Hence, the greatness of her work is the fact that she risked it all to save the people of God. Because if she had been found hiding the spies, she would have died. She was willing to put it all on the line. She put it all on the line. And you know what? How did God reward Rahab? By sparing her and her entire household that gathered. And by the way, Rahab the harlot is the human ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through her line that the Savior of the world comes. James ends this section by reiterating his main point, but with a slightly different analogy. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. This is a tremendous analogy, and all we'll say about this is the body and the spirit are distinct, right? But in us, there is this inseparable union in a many-faceted way. We are one person. And there's that interrelationship between the spirit and the body. You separate it, and you're dead. This analogy thoroughly refutes Rome's and the Federal Vision's idea that faith should be interpreted as the obedience of faith, making obedience identical with it. No, make no mistake about it. To believe that is to jeopardize one's eternal soul. You cannot make our works the basis, the ground for salvation. You cannot do it. If you do it, then you have no part in the work of Christ. How do we distinguish between what Paul says and what James says? Very simply, James says that a man demonstrates his saving faith by what he does, proving, like Abraham, that he really did believe God in his promise. Paul says, you do not earn it by your works. It is the works of Jesus. There is no contradiction at all. It is a glorious truth. And if you understand both, you've understood a marvelous truth in the Word of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and its truth. So we ask that You would bless it to us, that we would not be hearers only, but doers. We ask it for Jesus' glory. Amen.